The lady that wrote that song is a lady named Laura Story. She writes the song we've sung here in church a couple of times, Mighty to Save, God, You Are Mighty to Save. For those that listen to more contemporary songs, she wrote Indescribable that Chris Tomlin sings. But she wrote that song, Blessings, because her husband, and I can't remember the length of time now, but her husband has been dealing with a brain tumor, and it was out of struggling with her husband's brain tumor that she wrote the song, Blessings. And how we pray for comfort, and we pray for peace, and we pray for prosperity, all the time realizing that we're thankful that God gives us what we need, not what we want, and that God is working in and through our hardships and our trials, and that's why James said to count all these things joy. And it hit me as she's saying, oftentimes we present requests to God, I present requests to God, forgetting that God is simultaneously presenting requests back to us. So we're saying, Lord, deliver me. He's saying, Rory, trust me. Trust me. And so it's a great picture. I thank you for that song, a song that's certainly a blessing in the life of those who have ever walked in hardship, which we have. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to study verses 33 through 37. And I hope as you turn there, you'll fill your mind back with the passage that precedes it, the one we studied last Sunday morning. It's really to do a disservice to the text that we split it into two sermons, for it's all one complete thought. As Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and so I hope you, as you turn there, you can take a moment and remember what we studied last week in regard to Jesus confronting the apostles or the Pharisees with the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, 33 through 37, to pick back up on it. And I tell you what, just to make sure we're all with it, let's start back in verse 22 and we'll read it all together again, and that way we can kind of get it back in our minds. Matthew 12, let's start in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and Father, we confess our love for you, and we thank you for your goodness and mercy, and we do thank you, Lord, for the trials we walk through. We thank you for the hardships and the pains of this life, and we do pray, Lord God, that you help us to trust you more in the midst of them, but we're thankful for them because we know this is evidence that you are working in our lives. You tell us that your discipline is evidence that you love us. You tell us that your trials and hardships are evidence that you're shaping us into the image of Christ. And Father, these things we long to receive. We want to be like Christ, and we want to be loved. And so, Father, we thank you for working in our lives. We pray that you would finish what you have started, that you would complete your perfect work, that you would make us look more like Christ each day, and that you would be glorified in our lives, not only in the days when things go well, but in those darkest moments. Teach us, Lord, to praise you, even in the midst of the storms. We thank you for your word that we studied this morning, and we pray, Lord God, that you speak directly to our hearts, that you penetrate us, that you show us what we need to see, and that you shape and mold us by the power of your word through the power of your Spirit. We thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. We're still in the section in Matthew's gospel in which Matthew is outlining for us the opposition that Jesus faced. You know they sent out the 12 to find the lost sheep. Jesus himself went out. He gave that great invitation we've talked about so many times. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This was Jesus' command. This was Jesus' invitation. But as we've seen throughout the gospel message, as we know throughout the life of Christ, people have rejected that message. They weren't accepting it. They did not come to him. They have rejected him. And so what Matthew is detailing in this section is the opposition that Jesus faced. And it's an opposition that we have seen grow in degree and grow in hardship throughout the pages. It began in simple indifference as people just kind of wanted to pass him off. Someone would say, oh, well, there's Jesus. And they'd say, oh, you mean the drunkard and friend of tax collectors. Or someone would say, well, there's John the Baptist. Ah, oh, you mean that demon-possessed guy, the crazy man that lives out by the Jordan that eats locusts. And so there was indifference. From indifference, they moved to aggression, where they actually begin to challenge him. They almost look like chihuahuas, nipping at his heels, taking little shots at him every time they could. And every time he proved them wrong, they went away even angrier and angrier, looking for ways to destroy him. Last week we saw that their aggression took another step, and it went all the way to blasphemy, which they would indeed blaspheme not only our Lord, but also the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus now has begun to confront them in regard to this blasphemy, to show them what that means for them, and also, as you'll see this morning, to show them why they are that way. And so we're in another confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, I do want to point out to you a little bit of a difference in this confrontation from others we have seen. We started chapter 12 with that confrontation around the Sabbath. Remember, the disciples picked the heads of grain and rubbed them in their hand and ate the grain. And the Pharisees, kind of hiding in the bushes, jump out and, aha, they're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And you remember Jesus approached them with that, with a simple question. Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read what David did? Have you not read that the priests break the law and are innocent? Have you not read? In other words, he said, are you just ignorant? Do you just not know the truth about the law of God? Are you just misinformed in regard to what God's Word says? And that was how he handled that confrontation. This confrontation, however, he handles differently. His rebuke is much different. This time, he does not reveal how they are misinterpreting the law. This time, Jesus reveals why they are misinterpreting the law. He's not going to show them how they've got it wrong. He's going to show them why they get it wrong. He's going to show them why every time when he does something, they instantly jump to the wrong conclusion. Why they instantly figure it wrong. Why they instantly discern wrong. Why they instantly think the wrong thing and say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing. He's not just going to show them how their statement is theologically inaccurate. What he's going to show them is why they always come to the wrong idea. He's not going to correct their misconception. He's going to reveal why they have them. What we're going to see here is that Jesus is going to reveal the lostness of the Pharisees. He's going to show them that their problem is not ignorance. His problem is not legalism. Their problem is not hypocrisy. Those are all side effects of the greater problem. The great problem of the Pharisees is that they do not know God. They are not righteous. They do not have the law of God written upon their hearts, and that is why they always go the wrong direction. They are men who do not know the Father. And so what we're going to see this morning is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and revealing to them why he knows they don't know God. And it's going to be a very valuable passage for us. We talk a lot of the time, and it's very important to me, it's very important to me for you, it's important in our lives, period, this concept of self-examination, self-evaluation permeates the Scriptures. We're constantly told to do this. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul wrote, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or you do not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Today, if you're a woman and you turn, I don't know, about the age of 40, they're going to tell you to start going and getting mammograms and doing self-examinations and going to the doctors. They can test for cancer, and men the same. Go and get your prostate checked and check this and go down to Dana's and check your blood pressure and check your blood sugar and then let them check your cholesterol and then check this and check that, because the worst thing that could happen is you have a sickness or an illness and not know it. People all over our society run and let doctors do absolutely unspeakable things to them, for the fear that something might be wrong in their body. And yet they go day in and day out and never run a test on their soul to make sure it's right before God. Paul says, test yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. In fact, that's one of the reasons we do the Lord's Supper periodically. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, self-examination. Well, the question becomes, how do I do that? How do I examine myself? How do I tell if I have a good heart? How do I tell if my soul's been redeemed? How do I know if I am right before God? Well, that's one of the things we're going to talk about this morning. If you want to know how much oil's in your car, pull out the dipstick, right? If you want to know how fast you're going, you check the speedometer. If you want to know the condition of your heart, you look at the gauge. Your heart is equipped with a gauge that will tell you its condition. Do you know what the gauge is? It's your tongue. The tongue has always been the indicator of the heart. The tongue has always been the gauge by which we measure what is in the heart. In fact, Matthew chapter 15, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Jesus said, what's in your heart comes out your mouth. That's the revealer. In fact, turn with me real quick as we kind of build this in our mind to James chapter 3. James has a great passage on the tongue. It's got to be one of my least favorite to read in the Bible. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James does a great point of showing us that the tongue is an accurate description of what fills your heart. James chapter 3, the first two verses of James 3, he tells you that the tongue is dangerous. The tongue is dangerous. Look at this. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So James warns us right off the bat. Don't just jump into a teaching role or a preaching role. Don't jump into a role that it requires you to use your tongue a lot. Because the more you use your tongue, the more you're set up for a pitfall. The tongue is dangerous. You look at verses 3 through 6, and he tells us that the tongue is dominating. "Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, we are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. And how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell." The tongue is dominating. It can control you. It can lead you. Just as a bit in a horse's mouth can lead a horse, just as a small rudder can direct a ship, your tongue can lead you. And how many times have we ever gotten ourselves into something we wish we weren't into just because we said we would, right? Because we said something, and all of a sudden our life is dictated now by something that came out of our mouth. We're answering questions about what we said, or we're having to fulfill obligations that we have made with our mouth. The tongue directs our life. You get a little further, and there's more we could say, but you get a little further in verses 7 and 8, you find that the tongue is defiant. The tongue is defiant. "For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Anybody ever say something they wish they hadn't? Anybody ever go into a situation hoping you won't say something and then you say it anyway? Ever anybody have one of those moments where you go and think, boy, I know this is going to happen. This will be here. I need to guard my tongue. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to say it. And the next thing you know, out it comes. I speak with great experience in that department. The tongue is defiant. You can't tame it. You can't control it. The tongue does what it wants to do because your mind isn't in control of it. It comes from what fills the heart. And then comes the real penetrating aspect in verses 9 through 12. James says, "With it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." You see, James says the tongue is descriptive. If you have a salt water well, what kind of water do you get out of it? Salt water. That's right. James says that's what the tongue does. It spews forth what's there. Adrian Rogers with the great statement said, "What's down in the well comes up in the bucket." You don't get to change it, right? This is the tongue. It's a very good gauge of the heart. And so that's where Jesus is going to get with the Pharisees. By their own words, some of what they say and some of what they do not say, Jesus will condemn them and show that the tongue is the accurate description of their wicked carnal heart. So as we study this, we learn not only some more truth as Jesus confronts these unpardoned Pharisees, but also as we learn to examine our own life by measure of our tongues. And so there's three things I want to show you in our text this morning. First, I want to show you their proposition. This is the proposition Jesus makes to the Pharisees. Look at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Now you may remember what we read to begin the sermon, and just as a familiarity of what we came through last week, this whole incident began with a simple act. Here's Jesus minding his own business, and a demon-possessed man is brought to him. Because this man is demon-possessed, he can neither speak nor see. Jesus cast out the demon, and this man can instantly speak and see. And the Bible says the crowds were mesmerized, and a question began to buzz around the people. You really think this is the Messiah? I mean, this could be the Messiah. I know he doesn't look like the Pharisees. I know he's meek, and I know he's mild, and I know he doesn't break off a battered reed, and I know he doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick, and I know he doesn't taunt us and quarrel and cry out and fight and all that kind of stuff. I know he's real mild-mannered, but, man, he just cast a demon out. Do you think this might could be the Messiah? And so this kind of buzz is going around. You know, it's on Twitter and Facebook and all those things. They want to know, could this be the Messiah? The Pharisees catch wind of this because they monitor Twitter as well. And so they catch wind of this and say, absolutely not. No way this guy can be the Messiah. But it doesn't change the fact that he just cast out a demon. So we have to do something to answer, how did he cast out the demon and yet not be the Messiah? And you remember what they came up with. This man is the chief servant of Satan. He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And of course, Jesus confronted that argument. First, he told him, that's crazy. Do you think Satan takes ground and then gives it up? Do you think he fights against his own demons? Nobody does that. His kingdom wouldn't stand. He went on to say that's an inconsistent argument. He said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, when one of your followers casts out a demon, you always attribute that to God. But when I do it, you attribute it to Satan. You've got a double standard. You're real inconsistent. He went on to say that their argument was condemning. He said, these men in verse 27 will be your judges. They'll be your judges. Because you've given them a pass based on their ability, but you won't be me. They'll stand in condemnation against you. And then Jesus made a statement in verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and understand the Pharisees knew this is how he did it. They knew it. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Jesus said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's a very interesting statement. Jesus means all of a sudden now you are face to face with the truth. Maybe you were ignorant before. Maybe when we talked about the Sabbath and all the problems there, I ask, have you not read? Maybe you really just were ignorant. Maybe you were taught wrong. Maybe you didn't understand. But today you're not ignorant. Today the kingdom of God has come upon you. Today you stand face to face with the truth, and there is no denying who I am. Today you have to make a decision. That's what Jesus said. He went on in verse 30 to say, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, you can't just sit there silently either. You're face to face with the kingdom. I have told you to follow me. If you sit there and do nothing, that's the same as opposing me. You're either with me or you're not. Then we talked about it last week in detail. If you could put in a verse 30.5, it would say, and the Pharisees did nothing. They did exactly what Jesus warned them not to do. The kingdom of God came upon them, convicted them, revealed that Jesus is the Christ, and the Pharisees stood strong. They white-knuckled the pew in front of them, so to speak. Jesus said then in verse 31, therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, Jesus said, you can call me Beelzebul. You can do all of this kind of stuff and trash me and talk about me and want to kill me, and all of that can be forgiven. In fact, from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But when you stand here and the Holy Spirit comes upon you and testifies that I am the Christ and you must follow me, and you tell the Holy Spirit to get lost, it's not a thing we can do for that person. It's not that God won't forgive them, it's that he can't. They reject the only means of forgiveness. If you reject the only possible Savior, you cannot be forgiven. I talked to a man this week who came in my office, and through various conversations, he got to the point, as people often do, about the heathen in Africa. You know, the one out in the bush who's never heard. How can God send him to hell if he's never heard about Jesus? It's not a matter of God sending him to hell because he's ignorant. It's a matter of the fact that Jesus is the only Savior. And I asked the man, we know AIDS is rampant all in Africa. We know it's decimating the entire continent. Suppose they came up with one miracle cure to cure AIDS. You know, a pill, you take it once every day for a week and AIDS is gone. It's the miracle cure. If that man in Africa doesn't take the pill, does he still have AIDS and will he die from it? Sure. Is it because we're mad at him because he doesn't have the pill? No, it's because that pill is the only thing that helps, right? It's the same way with Christ. It's not a matter of us being exclusive. It's not a matter of us saying, well, if you don't do it our way, you can't get in. That's not it. It's the fact that there's only one Savior and there only ever has been. That's Christ. The church is responsible to get the medicine to the Africans, right? The church is responsible to take Christ to them. They don't take the pill. That's their own notion. But that's what the Pharisees had done. Here came forgiveness. Here came salvation. Here came redemption in the form of Christ, and they refused it. They said, no. And Jesus said, well, how do you help somebody that won't even take it? How do you forgive someone who won't accept forgiveness? This was the Pharisees. It was the unpardonable sin. And after that brief confrontation, Jesus now turns back to the Pharisees and confronts them again. In verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. To help you understand the statement, the tree he's referring to here is himself. Jesus is saying, I'm the tree. And you have to make a decision about me. Either my fruit is good, which indicates that I am a good tree, or I'm a bad tree and my fruit is bad. And here's what we mean by that. They looking at this man who just had a demon cast out, this blind man, this mute man, who is now speaking and seeing. And they had to say, is that good or is that bad? What is that? In the presence of all this crowd, they have to answer that. Is this man restored to sight and restored to speech? Is that a good thing or a bad thing, Pharisees? Well, you know the answer. Of course that's a good thing. If I did a good thing, good fruit came from me, Jesus says, then what kind of tree am I? You've got to be a good tree, right? They're saying it's good fruit and a bad tree. That doesn't make sense. Jesus said, all right, but if you want to stick to your guns that I'm a bad tree, then you go tell that fellow that he's cursed now because he can see and because he can speak. You tell these crowds how that's an awful thing I've done for him. You go tell everybody how bad it is that he can see now and how bad it is that he can speak now. But you can't live in this double standard. Either that's good fruit and I'm a good tree, or I'm a bad tree and that's bad fruit, but you can't have it both ways. You can't say that's a good thing and then condemn me from being of the devil. You can't do that. You have to decide, what am I? It's the same decision you and I have to make, right? Who is he? Either he's good and his fruit is good, or he's bad and his fruit is bad, but you can't have a double standard. If he is the Christ, you have to follow. Otherwise, we're walking in the same hypocrisy as the Pharisees. And so, this is the proposition Jesus makes to them. Get off the fence, boys. It's time to determine. Either I am who I say I am, and you need to follow me, or I'm not, and you need to explain to all these people how I just did the work of the devil by healing this man. One way or the other, you've got to get off the fence. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad, because the tree is known by its fruit. So that was their proposition. But then comes their problem, because again now, in verse 33.5 is silence. Again, they say nothing. At this point in the Scripture, it should have said, and the Pharisees jumped out and said, you're right, we're sorry, you're obviously the Christ. But they didn't. And so in verse 34, Jesus asked a question. You brood of vipers. This is the problem, by the way, number two. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You see, they were to a point of tension. At that point, the Pharisees should have said, amen and glory to God, you are the Messiah. But they said nothing. And Jesus explains why they said nothing. Do you know why you couldn't say what was good? Do you know why you couldn't say I was a good tree? Do you know why you can't say that's good fruit? Do you know why you can't say that I am the Messiah? Because you're evil. You are evil. You're not acting evil. You are evil. You are a brood of vipers. It means you're a nest of snakes, like a bunch of little baby rattlers right there in their nest. That's you. You're real dangerous. A viper's venom will kill your body. Their false teaching would kill your soul. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much son of hell as yourselves. And here's the problem. Jesus says the reason you can't speak what is good is because you don't have a good heart. You are evil, and the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And if you got nothing good in the well, nothing good comes out of the bucket. It's the point here. It's exactly what James said in James 3. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And so a tongue that speaks cursing and bitterness comes from a heart of what? Cursing and bitterness. A tongue that speaks hatred and gossip comes from a heart full of hatred and gossip. A tongue that lies or deceives is from a lying and deceptive heart. A tongue that blesses and loves and encourages is from a loving and encouraging and blessed heart. It's simple truth here. It's a simple guide. Jesus' point is that if your mind is full of these wicked or evil things, sooner or later it will come out of your mouth. And if your heart is filled with the good and glorious things of God, sooner or later that will come out of your mouth. Because out of the mouth, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And the point here, to be very clear, is that you can tell the condition of a person's heart by the substance of their speech. You remember Simon the magician? He's a good example of this. He's the one that was wowing people with all their magic arts, and all the people even said he is the great power of God. I don't know what he was doing, but the people were mesmerized. Philip comes by and he preaches a message, and the entire crowd leaves Simon, goes to Philip. Simon's about to lose his crowd, and it's the age-old adage, if you can't beat them, join them. So here goes Simon. The scripture says in Acts 8 that Simon himself also believed and was baptized and went along with Philip. So here's a guy that, I mean, he seems legit. The only problem is Peter shows up one day. Peter and John, they're kind of unifying the church here. And presumably, they're laying hands on men. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. Presumably, these people are speaking in tongues. It doesn't say that. But as Simon sits back and sees these people getting the Holy Spirit off the hand of the apostles, I mean, he just blows his mind. He sees a whole new act to his magician show. So he goes up to Peter and he offers Peter money and says, hey, I'll give you some money. Let me do what you do. I mean, I got to get in on this act. Peter's answer in Acts chapter 8. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, how did Peter know he had a wicked heart? Because it came out his mouth, right? Now, up until now, he's following Philip and he's saying all the right things and they didn't know. But on this day, when he said what he said, Peter said, that didn't come out of a redeemed heart. Statements like that don't come out of a redeemed heart. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. That's not a heart of God. Your heart is not right before God. He didn't say you've got a tongue problem. He said you have a heart problem. He didn't say, Philip, you need to learn to shut your mouth. Or Simon, you need to learn to shut your mouth. You need to learn to be quiet. That's not what he said. He said, you've got a heart problem. Your heart is not right before God, and you need to repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray that the intent of your heart be forgiven. Peter said, based on your words, I see your heart, and your heart is not right before God. And that's the problem of the Pharisees. They wouldn't confess Jesus because they had a heart problem. They couldn't confess what was not in their heart. And this is still the main problem of humanity. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The problem of humanity is a carnal heart. It's why David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Man's problem isn't and has never been bad influences, bad parents, too much temptation. It's not even ignorance, nor is it stupidity. Man's problem is a carnal, evil, wicked heart that won't accept the things of God. Romans chapter 1, Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Their problem is not ignorance, he says. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Man's problem isn't that he's ignorant. God has revealed himself. Creation, the conscience, certainly even through the preaching of the gospel. But God has revealed himself. Men know. It's been clearly seen. The problem is that their heart is evil. Their heart is wicked. And the only possible way for a man to confess Christ is to have his heart redeemed. If you don't have your heart changed, then your confession can't be right. In fact, listen to what Paul said about salvation in Romans 10. It's a great, great picture. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Get this. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And the picture here is it comes out your mouth because it was first in your heart. Your heart changes, and so your confession changes. And I could ask for testimonies right now if we had time and say, someone come up here and tell me how your speech changed after you got saved. And I'm not just talking about I used to be a man who cussed and now I don't cuss. I mean, There's plenty of people in the world who don't know Jesus and don't cuss. What I'm talking about is people who all of a sudden their whole life was never filled with the things of God. They never spoke of the things of God. They claimed to be Christians, but they never talked about it at all. And all of a sudden one day they really genuinely got saved and you couldn't stop them. That's all they talked about. Hope I don't embarrass her, but I remember Paula Fincher. For the first 5 years I was here, I never heard Paula say more than two words. Paula came and got saved, and she called me 2 weeks later, and she said, "I need you to pray for me." I said, "Why, Paula?" She said, "Well, I'm here at school, and this world is lost and going to hell, and I'm trying to talk to people." And I'm thinking, I never would have heard that out of Paula before. You know why? It wasn't in her heart. Once it got in her heart, it came out her mouth. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. The Pharisees could not confess Christ because their heart was wicked and evil. The point is that the heart has to change. The heart has to change. Last week we talked about this unpardonable sin. We talked about the warning of missing your time of visitation or missing the fact when the kingdom of God comes upon you. And we read out of Hebrews chapter 3. I want to read that warning again and listen to what he says in Hebrews 3:12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart falls away from the living God." He wasn't saying don't talk wrong. Hope that your heart's not wrong. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, what did he pinpoint as the problem? Do you remember? Is it the works of your hands? No. Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus said you're a murderer if your heart has anger. And you'll know if your heart has anger because it'll come out your mouth, right? You'll slander. You'll call your brother a fool. Matthew 5:27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's a heart problem. It's where Jesus went after. He never went after your words. He never went after your actions. He went after your heart. It's the heart that has to change. You look at this throughout the Gospels. Next month, next year, whenever, we'll get to Matthew 13. The parable of the soils. Four types of hearts, right? The hardened heart, the rocky heart, the weedy heart, finally the good one. How did the heart accept the word of God? It's all about the heart. In fact, even when we get to Matthew 15, Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisees again, and he doesn't equate their unbelief to their culture or to their raising or even to their tradition. He says, "You don't believe because you have a bad heart." Matthew 15, verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" People today want to blame their sin on their culture. You know, "I just stole because I was poor." People want to blame their sin on their parents. "I just learned it from my dad." But the Bible says that your sin can only be blamed on one place, and that's your carnal heart. Thieves steal because they are thieves. They don't become a thief when they steal. Murderers kill because they are murderers. Now, there are plenty of murderers who never kill anybody, and there are plenty of thieves who never steal anything. But certainly those who do it because of a carnal, unredeemed heart. This is what Jesus has pointed out. The Pharisees wouldn't confess Christ because they had a wicked, carnal heart that was not capable of doing so. In the verse 35, Jesus says, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." So the reason they couldn't speak good of Jesus is because their heart wasn't good. Some may ask the question, "Well, what are you supposed to do about that?" Boy, that's Christianity 101. Go all the way back to John the Baptist, who told people to do what? Repent. Repent. Repent of your carnal, wicked heart. You've got to repent before God and say, "God, I am not what I should be. I am wrong. I am the problem. My heart is carnal. My heart is wicked. I am not who I should be. It's not that I do bad things. It's that I'm a bad person. It's not that I say the wrong thing. It's that it comes out of this horrible well down inside of me. I repent. Forgive me. Fix me." When a person repents before God, cries out to God, the Spirit of God fills his heart, and then guess what begins to change? His speech. The first thing he can do once his heart believes is he can confess Christ with his mouth. That was the problem of the Pharisees. They wouldn't repent, and so they had a wicked heart, and so they couldn't confess Christ. So you see the proposition they get, then you see their problem. Number three, let me show you their punishment. 36 and 37. This is very pointed. "But I tell you, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." There have been theologians and denominations fight for years on whether or not you could be justified by works or justified by faith. And no one's ever argued about justification by your words, and yet that's what Jesus points out here. By your words you're justified, and by your words you are condemned. In fact, he says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. That word for careless is the same word James used when he talked about faith without works is useless. He's talking about useless words or careless words or insignificant words or weightless words or words that don't mean anything. He says, even those words will be held against you. You can't come out and say, oh, I just talking. I didn't mean anything by that. Oh, I was just joking. I didn't mean that. There are no such words when it comes to the judgment. Remember, the Pharisees tried to do this in regard to integrity. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, again, you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Remember, we talked about the Pharisees. They had a great scheme. They couldn't break a vow if they made it in the name of the Lord. Any other vow they could break. If I swore to you on the temple, I didn't have to do that. If I swore to you on the name of my dog, I didn't have to do that. If I swore on my grandmother's grave, I didn't have to keep that one. I only had to keep the vows when I said I swear to God. It was a loophole for a lack of integrity. Everything else was kind of a meaningless promise, they would say. It was a careless promise. It didn't mean anything. And Jesus says, there are no such things as insignificant words. There are no insignificant statements. If a man comes up and it comes out of his mouth and then he says, oh no, I didn't mean that. I was just joking. That was just nothing. Jesus says, Every careless word people speak, they give an account for it. If it comes out your mouth, it only came from one place. It came from your heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 37, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. And of course, and you know this, he's not saying that if you just say Jesus is Lord, you get to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. We've already seen those in Matthew 7 who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And he says, I didn't know you. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, however, though, is that we can tell if your heart's been redeemed by the content of your speech. And your words will be an accurate judge of you in the judgment. When you stand before God and men stand before God and those books are opened, I think one of those books is words you have said. He opens it up, and you say, oh, no, God, I've never this, I've never thought that, I've never done this, I've never done that. And he'll say, whoa, 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 whoa. August 17th, 1984, you said, oh, but that was just nothing. I didn't mean that. No, you said it. It can only come from one place. It can only come out of the heart. I saw a picture of your heart that day because of the thing that you said. There are no careless, insignificant words. And the words that people speak will work for them in justification and will work against them in condemnation. And that's what Jesus means. And based upon that truth, these Pharisees stood condemned. They would not say Jesus was the Christ. They would not confess him as good. They accused him of being evil. And Jesus said, the only thing you've proven here today is that your heart is evil. You hadn't done anything to me. You hadn't changed me. You hadn't changed who I am. You hadn't affected my ministry. The only thing you've done today is by your words, you have condemned yourself. This morning we have to bring that home to our own lives. And I have to ask myself, as you have to ask yourself, what does my heart look like? You say, well, I don't know. And what do my words sound like? What do I say? What kind of things come out of my mouth? Because those are the indicators of my heart. Every word counts. I can't say, 10 good things about somebody and one bad thing about somebody and say, well, my heart's pretty good. I don't know where the bad thing came. If the bad thing came, that means the bad thing's there, right? It's there. The heart's still in need of forgiveness and redemption, molding and shaping and changing. And at those moments when my mouth indicates and proves to me that I have a carnal heart because of what I said, I have but one option. It's the same thing John said, which is repentance. I have to repent before God and say, God, I'm not going to argue with you about this. I think it's evident where my heart is because it just came out of my mouth. My heart is carnal. Search me, O God, and know my heart. My heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately sick. Who can know it but you, O God? Solomon, when he wanted wisdom, he didn't say, make me wise. He said, give me an understanding heart. When David prayed to be king, he didn't pray to be loyal. He said, give me an undivided heart. This is the idea here. God, change my heart. I need you to change my heart because if you don't work in my heart, I can never be what you desire me to be. In fact, I can never even confess you if you don't change my heart. So this morning we all do a little examination on ourselves, just as the Pharisees were forced to do. We look at our heart and we do so by listening with our ears to what's coming out of our mouth. And we get to that point where we realize I'm not pleased with what's in my heart because I know what's been coming out of my mouth. We repent before God and we tell Him we're sorry and we acknowledge our sin and we cry out to Christ. We do exactly what Jesus said. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You can't do it on your own. You've got to turn from the wickedness of our heart and cry out to the Lord to be forgiven. And this was the concept that Jesus is telling the Pharisees, and the one thing they just would not do. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We do love you and we praise you and we thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy. And Lord God, you know my heart. You know my heart better than I do. I get glimpses of it because of the things that come out of my mouth. But you know my heart. You search my heart and you understand my heart. And Father God, I pray for forgiveness. And I pray for a continued cleansing and a changing and a redemption and a working in my heart. That Lord God, my heart would beat with your thoughts. My heart would be filled with your love and your truth and your righteousness. And it would be evident by the things that come out of my mouth. I pray for each person in this place, Lord, that you would help them as they take inventory of their own hearts. And Lord God, I pray that if their heart is, by reason of their mouth, showing them that this is not right, Father, you would help them to see that, that you would open their eyes to it, that they could repent before you, be saved, be forgiven, to walk in newness again. Lord, for those in here whose speech clearly justifies that their heart has been redeemed, Lord God, I pray that you lead them to a moment of praise and thanksgiving for what you've done in their heart, to turn it from that evil, dark, wicked heart into something beautiful and pure that is able to speak truth and love with grace and mercy. Father, I thank you for your work to forgive us and to change us. And we lay ourselves before you, asking you to work in our lives. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, who has always said that we can come to him. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.